Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Moses. I think Moses was the most remarkable leader. It's extraordinary, extraordinary. He was a man who was under control. I mean, think about it. If you were, at least personally speaking, if it was me, were Moses, I think I would have given up on the people of Israel probably almost before I began. I mean, they continue whining and moaning and groaning. These people were just so ungrateful, easily irritated. They wanted out of Egypt, and yet when things got tough in the wilderness, they wanted to go return to slavery. They pleaded for food, but when God gave them manna and quail, they didn't like it. Actually, somebody tried to picture those quails. I mean, you think there's, you know, a big crowd, like, you know, maybe a million people, I don't know how many people of Israel were, and you know, these, I mean, quails are not very big. I remember sitting down and having a meal of quail. How many have eaten quail here? There's a few. You know, you get the whole thing. In fact, I had two of them on my plate, and you look at it and you think, oh, poor bird. I mean, actually, there's quite a bit of meat on them, really. But I just want you to think for a minute, what would it look like every day if there was going to be enough quail to feed, you know, something like a million people? Just sort of, you can see them marching across the desert towards, sort of, well, no, I've got a warped sense of humour. Anyway, but they didn't like it.
Quails?
The quails. No, the quails probably didn't like it either, yeah. And the people of Israel, they were sceptical about God and about the promised land, especially when the report of the 10 of the 12 spies was bad. Moses somehow stayed above their cries. Most of the time. He showed incredible self-control. Remaining self-controlled in the midst of hard times, conflict, pain or disappointment is a difficult thing to do, especially if the trouble is long-term. Self-control is identified as one of the fruit of the Spirit. And today we consider this aspect of Jesus' character, his self-control. Now the writer of the Hebrews gave us this picture of Jesus. We read, therefore it was necessary for Jesus to be made in every respect like us as brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through the suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. What does this say about Jesus' character, and what will it mean for us? If we are to grow in our self-control, it will mean we will depend on the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whose work it is to grow this quality in us. But note this, it is also the result of a struggle. That may not be good news to you. I'm not sure that I wanted to hear it either. But it is true. Self-control is something that grows as a result of struggle. We can neither understand nor imitate a character that is not tempted. An untempted Christ would be outside our world of experience altogether. Well, wouldn't it? How could we comprehend Jesus? Or how could Jesus even begin to understand our state if he was never tempted? Let us try to appreciate the fact that Jesus was tremendously tempted in all points like we are. Think of this. Joy cannot be a virtue except in the presence of the temptation of discouragement. Nor generosity is a virtue except where a person is tempted to be vengeful or mean. Or loyalty except where one is tempted to desert the cause. Remember this when you are faced with a struggle. Whatever Jesus' character was, it was only by the means of a great battle against the opposite did he achieve the depth of character that he had. The story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness is well known to us, and we heard it in our reading. Thank you, John. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. And, I mean, I just think it's quite amusing in that statement. He says, and then he hungered. I hadn't been eating for 40 days, I think I'd be hungry too. It's kind of one of those obvious statements, isn't it? And I really am quite understanding of the fact that the devil thought, oh, I've got him. I'll tempt him on this. And I know that he could turn these stones into bread. Now, because that didn't work. So he then takes him to see the whole world, and we can shortcut this business, Jesus. You know, you can forget about the agony of the cross. You know that that's sort of in the plan. Let's get it all over with and just kneel down before you and I'll give you the lot. The devil's not very bright, in my opinion. But he is clever. But in each case, he defeated the temptation with Scripture. Including when, make Jesus sort of, and he fell off the temple and he didn't hurt himself. I mean, that would really capture the crowd's imagination. All got lost. This tells us something of Jesus' struggle when he was harassed by powerful temptations. It is said that those who are great are tempted the most. Imagine someone from the bush trying to understand the struggle which Moses faced when he decided whether he would enjoy the pleasures of the Egyptian court or bury himself in the desert with the people of God. You must be a Moses to know Moses' temptations. You see, a hurricane, I've observed, cannot happen in a teacup. A person who has no great battles in their life for God and righteousness. Is this a sign of nobility or complacency? You see, temptation is not a disgrace. Let me say that again. Temptation is not a mistake. And in some ways, I think we've demonized temptation. And if I get tempted, we kind of think, it's all dreadful. But it's not a disgrace. It's what you do with it, might be. But the temptation, you can't stop. This is the Chinese proverb. Birds fly over your head. You don't need to let them nest there. Truth to that. Temptation is not a disgrace. It is part of the human condition. And Jesus was the most tempted of all because he had the greatest powers of control. I wonder, did you note the closing verse of our reading from Luke that Jesus had won? And out of his temptation, he had new power to fight the larger battle. He made temptation a glorious experience. He was led up by the Spirit to be tempted. And when he had conquered, he returned to Galilee filled with the Holy Spirit's power. Consider how impossible real strength of character would be if our goodness was untried and innocent and naive. Struggle built into the fiber of character. Temptation is used as an opportunity for conquest and growth. This is the ideal which Jesus presents. Now, in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, lead us not into temptation, or as the New Living Translation puts it, and don't let us yield to temptation. But then in James we read this, brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow, so let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. So how do you reconcile these two emphases? Bring us not into temptation on one side and consider it an opportunity for great joy when troubles come on the other. And some people deliberately look for temptations. They wish to test themselves. But is it justifiable? There was a man who had a weight issue, and that's not a comment on anything. He just had a weight issue, and he regularly had a chocolate cake for his morning and afternoon tea. And he decided he needed to do something about the weight. So he made a vow, and he told the world that he was going to stop eating chocolate cakes. One day he turned up at work with a chocolate cake, and they said, so what's going on here? He said, I prayed. And I said, Lord, if there's a park outside the cake shop, I know it's your will that I would have a chocolate cake. And he said, but on the seventh time past, there was a parking space. I think there's a problem with that story, isn't there? And you know what it is. You see, the person who invites a struggle that could be avoided is playing with fire. We are to avoid temptation wherever we can, but in the course of healthy living and we fall into temptation, then we are to resist it joyfully. This is a sane, wholesome, practical, working faith. First, that is a person's business to do the will of God. Second, that God takes on himself the special care of that person. And third, that people ought never to be afraid of anything, said George MacDonald. Jesus warns us to never leave ourselves deliberately open to temptation. The safety of Jesus in the presence of temptation lay in his complete and willing devotion to his mission. There was no unoccupied room in his life where evil could find a home. He knew what Dr. Chambliss called the expulsive power of a new affection. Now, I'm sure we've all read Ulysses. I'm sure you're familiar with the stories. Anyway, in that, Ulysses passes the Isle of Sirens. And he had himself tied to the mast. He was a wise man. So he would not give in to the siren singing. I just wondered what the rest of the crew did. I can't remember. But however. But when Orpheus passed the Island of Sirens, he sat on the deck indifferent, for he too was a musician and could make melody so much more beautiful than the sirens that their alluring songs were to him a discord. Get the picture? Such is Jesus' life of positive goodness, so full, so glad, so triumphant, that it conquered sin by surpassing it. It was not necessary. Have you such a saving strength of loyal devotion in your life? In both Mark 7 and Matthew 12, Jesus points out that it is within a person that we get ourselves into trouble. Our thinking becomes, and I just love this statement, stinking thinking. We all have it, we all experience it, and it's not good. Jesus insists that this is the place in our mind where temptations must be met, and he says, as a person thinks in his heart, so he is. The struggles we have and the habits we develop are the lengthened shadows cast by the distractions and the sins that occupy our lives. Think about the things that we're most ashamed of, and you'll find that they began in our mind and thoughts. The real war is inward. The outer action is an echo. The only way to nip sin in the beginning is to resist its entrance into your thoughts. I will not think it. Problem is that when we say, I will not think it, we then carry on thinking it. It's an exercise I sometimes do with people. I say, right, as of now, for the next 30 seconds, you are not allowed to think about white elephants. And chances are, for the next 30 seconds, you think about white elephants. So it is the choice of saying, I will not think about this. I will devote my mind to something else. It's kind of hard work, at least in my experience it is, but that's where it begins. And we'll bring to an end what those thoughts were. No one has ever succeeded in overcoming the impulse to do something that had first been given permission to be there in the mind. So how do we put all this together? Someone said quite correctly, character is transformed by the influence of our fellowships. No person can become good merely by trying. A deepening character is generally the unconscious results of deliberately chosen influences. So, find a friend, believe in them, and love them. See a great cause and give yourself to its work. Feel the power of a book and saturate yourself with its spirit. Find a group of people who think can share your aspirations and join them. And loving your friend and serving your cause, absorbing your book and cooperating with your fellowship. And do not think too much about your own character, for your character will take care of itself. You cannot choose to be Christ-like and achieve your choice by trying. But you can choose Jesus for your friend, his kingdom for your cause, the Bible for your book, and the church for your fellowship. These consciously chosen influences will unconsciously transform your life. And I think that's really hot. I just think that's just so great. And undergirding all this is just the extraordinary word that Paul gave in 2 Corinthians. For the Lord is Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, liberty. So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is Spirit, makes us more and more like Him as we are changed into His glorious image. Lord Jesus, we see Your character. We see what it is that is we are to have imaged in us, that we are to become like You. And we see that it's Your Spirit that works that within us. So Lord, today we want to declare and choose You as our friend. Choose Your book as our source of written influence. Choose Your cause, Your kingdom, to be the thing that we pursue. And to choose the gathered people that we fellowship with in Your name to be the people who shape and mold us. Lord, work Your work by Your Spirit in and through this and in our lives, that indeed we would bear the image of Jesus, and that collectively together we would bear the image of God to a world that so desperately wants to know a way forward to hope and certainty and future. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.